the Lord has given us another bright and beautiful day on which to worship Him. We're glad to be together to do that. He is worthy to receive our praise, and we're glad to give it to Him. He calls us to worship, as we read in His Word. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And so we will bring Him our praises. We'll sing hymn number 12. Exalt the Lord, His praise proclaim. Hymn number 12.
Thank you.
and glorious God, we come to you this morning because you indeed are our creator, our maker. You have brought into being this world in which we live. We are yours because you have made us, but also because you have redeemed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we belong to you, creator, redeemer. And as we come with praises, we ask that you will receive them. We also pray that you would work in our hearts graciously by your Holy Spirit, that we might desire to praise you and to give you what is your due, because we love you, because you first loved us. And we pray that that love of yours might permeate our being this morning, that we might know indeed that because of Jesus Christ, we are loved by God eternally. May that be our comfort this day and our great encouragement, which we certainly need. So be to us by your Spirit, through your Word, by your Son, all that we need you to be to us this day, we pray. And be greatly glorified among your people, we ask. And to this we'll give you thanks as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll read together from the book of Psalms, Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Probably no joy quite like the joy of knowing that our sins have been forgiven. That's why Jesus came into this world, to die for our sins, to receive in himself the penalty that our sins merit. And because of what Jesus did, we can be forgiven, eternally pardoned from all sin. And that's what Psalm 32 is about. May we receive the encouragement that is intended for us. Psalm 32, hear the word of God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May we then be glad at what Jesus has done for us. And we'll sing now of his great faithfulness to us. And as we've read about forgiveness and pardon, hymn number 27 speaks of that in terms of God's faithfulness to us. We're reminded of it. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Hymn number 27. Gracious Father, as we come to you together on this Lord's Day through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sung of your faithfulness. And we're so encouraged to know that you are always what you always have been and always will be. You never change in your love to us. You never change in your grace and goodness. And every day you give us new mercies because we change. We are fickle in our love. We are not constant in our obedience. And we always need your forgiving grace, your cleansing grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because you're faithful, you always grant it, you always give it. We thank you that the pardon that you've given us lasts forever. That once we are in Christ, you never take us away from him. Once we've been pardoned for sin, that pardon lasts forever because you are faithful. We pray this morning that such faithfulness as in you would bring us great encouragement. We pray that you would also help us to be more faithful to you and to one another. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would work in us in such a way as to make us more and more like him. And like him, we need to be. We pray that we might be less and less of what we were before Jesus came into our lives, and more and more like what he can make us by his grace and spirit. So help us, we pray, and as we sing and consider your faithfulness, may it make us more faithful to you. We thank you that you've gathered your people together this Lord's Day, and as we think about faithfulness, we thank you that they are faithful to you and coming week by week to worship. We pray that you might grant them many blessings for being faithful, and we pray that they might know your Spirit's work in their hearts, giving them assurance and confidence, and also giving them that sense of your love that they need to take with them to the days that lie ahead. We pray for those who are here with perplexities and with burdens and with cares and sorrows. We pray that you might lift them all as they turn them over to you. We pray also that as we look at the days ahead, you would make us more desirous of serving you and of being all that you would have us to be for Jesus. We pray for those not with us this morning, some traveling, may they know your mercy, some visiting, some sick, some perhaps discouraged. We pray for all of them, that they might know your gracious work in their hearts, in their lives as well. This morning we pray for our neighborhoods represented here. Every one of you people who is present in this worship service lives somewhere where there are unbelievers, people needing salvation. Use us and bless our neighborhoods. Bless this village of Hicksville. Bring many to saving faith in Jesus, we pray. And we ask for our nation that you would yet bring revival to your churches, that the gospel might be proclaimed in power, that men and women, boys and girls everywhere will come soon to saving faith in Jesus. And in this very significant election year, again, we pray for our nation that you might grant that those who rule over us would be men and women who know Christ and who desire righteousness. We pray that the laws that they might make would reflect your holiness. And we pray that the way they rule over us will be with humility, looking to you for wisdom and guidance. So bless this great nation. Bless every village. Bless all of your people. And those of us here assembled this morning, may we know the very presence of Jesus with us to encourage our hearts and to keep us going for him. And we'll give you thanks, even as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to change the hymn number. We're going to sing instead, hymn number 678. I think you need to sing something that you can sing well this morning. First two didn't work out so well. But here's one that you know and like to sing about Christ and his coming and his having dominion one day over land and sea. A day which we look forward when Jesus shall come. 678, Christ shall have dominion. Thank you. 678. Week to the first epistle of John, and it will be chapter 4. First John, chapter 4. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's found on page 1084. Pew Bible, page 1084. First John. We're going to read the same passage we read last week, and yet we'll be looking at a particular verse that we didn't look at last week. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7, reading through verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 7. Hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. May God direct our hearts to him this morning through his word, and let us pray to that end. Gracious Father, how thankful we are to be gathered together like this. We thank you for your word that is open before us. And yet, even as we read it, we confess our need to be taught by your Spirit. So help us to understand what is before us. We pray that we'll see Jesus, that we'll know him better, that we'll love him more, that our service to him will be what it ought to be. More than that, this morning we pray that all the encouragement that is in Jesus will be given us, even as we need it again today. And this we pray, thanking you, in Jesus' name. Amen. The text we'll be looking at this morning is verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 17. Last week we looked at this epistle and sort of took a survey of the doctrine of love that is contained therein. Love is the great emphasis in John. And he tells us two things about love in this particular epistle. He tells us that God loves us. And that's a great thing to know. Without the knowledge of God's love, where would we be? Where would we go? How would we get through this world? But the truth is, God loves us. And there's this great statement of his love in verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son. That's how we know God loves us. Propitiation being the fact that Jesus Christ took in himself the wrath of God for our sins that we deserve. Instead of wrath being on us, it was on Jesus. He turned away God's wrath for our sins so that we could be pardoned forever. That's God's love to us. That's the first aspect of love that is given to us in this epistle. The second is that we are to love one another. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You and I are loved by God. We're so loved by God that he continues to bear us in his heart and to hold us up through this life and to give us an eternity with him together. If he loves us like that, we should love one another. So there are these two aspects of love that are given to us in this epistle. God's love to us, and our love to one another. As we come to verse 17, we have an instance, a specific instance of the love of God to us. And this is what it says. Love, God's love, has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now here is a specific instance of the love of God in that God loves us enough to give us boldness in the day of judgment. And if boldness in the day of judgment, then confidence now. And one of the reasons, as we said, the apostle wrote this epistle is to give us assurance. We all need assurance as we walk through this life that we really do belong to God and have our sins forgiven. That's why he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That word "know" comes up over and over again in this epistle as well. John wants us to know things. He wants us to be assured. He wants us to have confidence. And one of the things about which we can have confidence is the prospect of the day of judgment. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And it's God's love that gives us such confidence. God doesn't want you and me to be worrying about the day of judgment. God doesn't want you and me to be anxious about it, to fret over it. Now, the day of judgment can be an alarming prospect, certainly. To think about Jesus Christ, the great judge, who is absolutely pure and holy, looking at us, who are so conscious of sin. Whenever we think of the day of judgment, we immediately think of our sins and our failures. And every one of us here this morning knows that we have not been what we should have been. We have not done what we should have done. We have done the things that we should not have done. We haven't behaved as we ought to have behaved. And so the day of judgment brings the thought of our sins and failures before us. And the day of judgment, therefore, can be a very alarming prospect. But for the believer, it shouldn't be. It should sober us, in a sense, to know that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give account of our lives. We're told in another place that it will not be for condemnation, of course, because condemnation has been taken already by Jesus on the cross, but we will be evaluated as to how we've lived for him. Rewards will either be given to us or not given, and that's what that judgment will be like for Christians. But what we're told here is that the day of judgment should not be something that should alarm us, make us afraid, give us anxiety. That prospect of standing before Christ in judgment need not alarm us. In fact, we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because Christ is our confidence. And that's what we're being told here, that Jesus Christ himself is our confidence, even when it comes to the day of judgment. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. What is the confidence that's given to us then? What is that assurance that we have that everything will be all right, even on the day of judgment, if you belong to Jesus? Well, it's this statement. Look at it then in verse 17. This very simple statement. As he is, so are we in this world. And that's a very simple statement. And yet it's complex in terms of all the truth that it brings before us. But a simple three-part statement. And it's the reason why we have confidence even as we consider the day of judgment. The word "because" indicates there's a connection between our confidence on the day of judgment and the reason for it. What's the reason for our confidence? As he is, so are we in this world. So we're going to look at that very plain statement this morning. As he is, so are we in this world. And I ask you this morning, would you like to have confidence and assurance as you consider that great day of judgment? To know that, yes, you, as a mortal creature, as a sinful man or woman, one born in sin, one who has practiced and committed sins. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ, the Holy One, someday. Would you like to know that you can have assurance and confidence about that day, that all will be well? You have nothing to fear. This is the reason. As He is, so are we in this world. Let's look at that statement then in its three parts. The first part says, as He is. That's referring to Jesus. As Jesus is, as He is now, His presence, condition, experience, His very nature. What is Jesus now? Well, we can look back in this epistle and we can find an answer to that question. Look, for instance, at chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's the first thing we're told about Jesus. He is pure. There's nothing about Jesus, there never has been anything about Jesus that is the least bit sinful. He's absolutely pure. When He lived in this world, He was pure. His thoughts, His intentions, His goals, His attitudes, His motivations, everything about Him, pure. And He is as pure today as He was when He walked among us. Pure. What else about Jesus? He's sinless. Look at verse 5. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. There's no sin in Jesus. There never was. There never will be. There never could be. He is absolute perfection. Moral perfection. No sin. The only man who ever lived who never sinned. And then, He's righteous. Verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him, nor known Him. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He is righteous. Now, every one of these three designations are very similar, aren't they? They talk about moral perfection. He is pure. He is sinless. He is righteous. That's the way Jesus is today. That's the way He always was. That's the way He always will be. He's what you would like to be. You wish you could say that about yourself in terms of your practice in this world. You wish that every thought was pure. You wish that every action was righteous. You wish that your life was sinless. You'd love that to be said about you in terms of your practice and your behavior, but, you know, it's not. It could never be said about you or me that we are pure and sinless and righteous in terms of our behavior and our practice and our daily living in this world. But that's the way Jesus is. He is pure, sinless, righteous. Well, what about us? Look what it says in John 4:17, our text for this morning. As He is, pure, sinless, righteous, so are we in this world. Now, what's He saying? How could it possibly be the case that we are what He is? He's pure, He's sinless, He's righteous. We look into our lives, we look into our hearts, we examine our thoughts and our deeds. We say, we don't see purity, we don't see sinlessness, we don't see righteousness. But listen, when God looks at you, when the Father looks at you in Jesus, He sees purity, He sees sinlessness, He sees righteousness. And it's because you are in Christ, and you're so bound to Jesus that all He is, you are in the eyes of His Father. That's how it can be said, as He is, so are you. Because God looks at you in Jesus. God has placed you in His Son. And because you're in Christ, God sees Jesus when He looks at you. He sees purity. He sees sinlessness. He sees righteousness. So yes, in a very real sense, maybe not in a practical, behavioral, day-to-day sense as we see ourselves and our behavior, but as God sees you today in Christ, you are pure, you are sinless, you are righteous. Now, in theological terms, this is what we might call the positive side of justification. What is justification? It's that declarative act of God whereby He says that the sinner is just, righteous in His sight because of what Jesus has done for him. And justification has two parts to it. It's got a negative side. You read about the negative in chapter 2 of 1 John in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's the negative side of justification. In order to justify us, in order to declare us righteous, Jesus Christ became our propitiation. The one who turned away the wrath of God from us because He received that wrath in Himself. He suffered hell in our place. He took the penalty for our sins on the cross. That's the negative side. All our sins laid on Jesus. Therefore, sin taken away from us, laid on Him. That's the negative side of justification. The positive side is what the Apostle Paul calls imputation. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to you and me. And it's a wonderful, wonderful transaction, this justification. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a transaction. Sins placed on Jesus, He takes them away. But it's not enough to have a clean slate. Because God is holy, we need righteousness as well. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus and credits us with it. The righteousness of Christ put on our account. Your name in heaven's register. Next to your name is the word righteous in Jesus. That's the positive side of justification. This is what we call the doctrine of imputation. It's because of our union with Christ. We might explain it this way. There's a difference between the Christian's position before God and his condition in this world. His position before God in Christ is pure and sinless and righteous, even though his condition in this world is so often just the opposite. Sometimes our condition and our position match, and that's what we want, that's what we desire, that's what sanctification is about. But the reality is this, our position in Christ before God is that we're pure and sinless and righteous in Jesus, even though our condition down here is not always in accordance with it in a practical way. We might say it's the difference between our standing before God and our behavior before men. Peter tells us, some months ago we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 where we saw that we are partakers of the divine nature. That's another way of expressing it. We are partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature of Jesus, all that He is, we are. In this positional sense, this imputational sense, we are partakers of the divine nature. And all that Jesus is, we are. And so, if Jesus is pure, you're pure with His purity. If Jesus is sinless, you are sinless with His sinlessness. If Jesus is righteous, you are righteous with His righteousness. That's what it means when it says, as He is, so are we. But there's something else about Jesus today that is so precious. Look at the word in verse 7, with which the verse begins, the word beloved. Verse 7, beloved. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. You are His beloved children. In fact, there's a very amazing statement in John 17, one of the most amazing statements in the whole Bible. And it says this: Jesus prays, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus says about you and me to the Father, you have loved them as you have loved me. You are beloved today. Beloved by God. As the Father loves His eternal, His one and only begotten Son, so He loves you. Can you find anything more amazing than that in all of Scripture? You are loved by God, like He loves Jesus. And so we read in chapter 3, in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are now children of God. You are now what Jesus is. You're children of God, as He is the Son of God. And you're loved as Jesus is loved by the Father. That's what you are today in the eyes of God. As He is, so are we. Pure, sinless, righteous, beloved. Sometimes this doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and what we are in Jesus can only be expressed adequately in poetry. Listen to this hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair, telling of evil yet within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That's justification. That's the removal of sin and the imputation of righteousness. God, the just, is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon me. So God sees you in Christ this morning. And that's why it says here, as He is, so are we. But there's another part to the statement. In this world, as He is, so are we in this world. As He is, so are we. Not in heaven, not in some cloister place, not in some place immune from the difficulties and trials of life, but in this world, we are like Him. And that's astounding, because, as I'm going to show you, this world is a dirty place, a dangerous place, a deceiving place, it's the devil's place, and yet in such a world, we are like Jesus. What is this world like? It's a dirty place. Look at chapter 2. By the way, John has more to say about the world than any other New Testament writer. He says more about love than any other New Testament writer. More about the world. There's so much in John to learn about some basic Christian truth. But here in chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is the world made of? Lust and pride. And we see that so much in the entertainment industry. You can hardly watch a movie or something on television or listen to some song without having lust come into it, or pride come into it. The lust of the flesh, the desire to feel something. The lust of the eyes, the desire to possess something. And the pride of life, the desire to be something in front of people. All of this is what's in the world. So the world is a dirty place. And sometimes we feel dirty because the world's lust has reached our hearts and the world's pride has come into our hearts. And we need, at the end of the day, to be cleansed anew and afresh by the blood of Jesus. We feel so often the lust and the pride passing over us, as well as tempting us. The world is a dirty place, and yet in this dirty place, where is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, we're like Jesus. The world is a dangerous place. Look at chapter 3. And verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The world is a dangerous place because the world hates Christians. Now, I know that you may have very good neighbors. You get along with them. They're kind to you and you're kind to them. There's kindness in this world. But whenever the people of this world act according to the true nature that is theirs, apart from grace, whenever the sinfulness of indwelling depravity comes out, there will be hatred. And there are times when we feel that hatred. There are times when people mock us and slander us because we tell them, for instance, Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And people don't want to hear that. They want to see that their religion is just as good as anybody else's, or their attempts to meet God by their own works is adequate. Their sacraments, their liturgies, they want to think that all of that will be acceptable to God when it's not. We tell them Jesus is the only way. All you need to do if you want to be saved is to trust Jesus who died for you. That's the gospel. Trust Jesus and you can be saved. But they don't want to hear that. That simple message so often turns people away because they want to feel like they've done something to earn God's favor. Whether it be sacraments or liturgies or good works or religious efforts, they don't like the gospel. So they hate the Christian and his message. At times it's because we'll stand for righteousness. And while the world today says anything goes, and you can live as you please, and it doesn't matter what you feel about moral issues, as long as it's okay with you, it's okay with God. And we come along and say, the Bible is against adultery, and it's against homosexuality, and it's against lying, and it's against perversions of all sorts. It's against so many things, and people who want the kind of society where anything goes, turn on us. And yes, there's a hatred of Christians in this world. There's not only slander, but there's martyrdom taking place in this world. This world is a dangerous place because Christians die at the hands of false religions and people who hate them. In communist countries today, Christians are being put to death. In Muslim countries today, Christians are being crucified and beheaded. Yes, the world hates Christians. The world is a dangerous place. But in this dangerous place, we're like Jesus, pure and sinless and righteous. That's how God looks at us, in this dangerous place. The world is a deceiving place as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, false prophets, false religion, people leading you astray from Jesus, people coming to you with different doctrines and philosophies, and they come to you with their arguments and their logical propositions, and they try to tell you that, no, we were not created by God. It was all a work of chance. They'll tell you instead of God creating the world in 6 days, there was a big bang and there was millions of years. And on they go, and they've got their arguments and their logic, and they confuse you. This world is a deceiving place, and we feel at times the force of this deceptiveness passing over our minds. And we think, oh, those very intelligent men over there, they say there's no God. Oh, maybe I need to doubt him. The world is a deceiving place. Sometimes we feel the force of the arguments. And yet in this world, which is a deceiving place, God sees us as pure, as sinless, as righteous. You know, there's something else about this world. It's the devil's place. Look at chapter 5, in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We are of God, but the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The ruler of this present age, as he's called elsewhere, the world, in one sense, is in the hands of the wicked one. No wonder there are beheadings and crucifixions in the world. No wonder there are catastrophes. People sometimes get ill. People sometimes get maimed. People are persecuted in this world today. Because who's running things? It's the devil. Now, of course, we know that behind even the devil is the hand of God. The devil can only go as far as God allows him. We know that. We know that one day Jesus is going to come and make everything right. And that's part of God's plan and purpose. We don't know exactly why God permits the devil to do his work in this world as he's doing it. It's all part of God's wise plan. It's mystery. Nevertheless, we live in a world where the devil is at work. So we expect tragedies. We expect conflicts. We expect catastrophes. We expect people to oppose the gospel. We expect people to reject it. Paul tells us that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of people. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This world is the devil's place. And yet in this world, God sees you as pure and as sinless and as righteous. Doesn't the world as a dirty place make you feel filthy at times? Doesn't the world as a dangerous place make you feel threatened at times? Doesn't the world as a deceiving place make you feel confused at times? And doesn't the world as a devil's place make you alarmed at times? Well, you may feel filthy. You may feel threatened. You may feel confused. You may feel alarmed. But God sees you as pure, as sinless, as righteous, and as loved as Jesus in this world. Now what I want to say to you is this. What is the connection between our confidence in the day of judgment and what we are in this world? Again, the text. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. What does that have to do then with confidence in the day of judgment? It's this. If in such a world as this, with its lust and pride and threats and confusion, in such a world as this, if God can see you as pure and sinless and righteous and beloved, you've got nothing to worry about in the day of judgment. If you are sinless and righteous and pure and loved in this world, which is the devil's place, that when you stand before Jesus Christ, the Holy One, in whom you are, whose robe of righteousness covers you, who died to save you, when you stand before Him, you'll have nothing to fear, nothing to be anxious about. Because if you could live in this world as sinless and righteous and pure and loved in His presence, that will not change. There, at the day of judgment, you'll be sinless and pure and loved, because the robe of righteousness that you've been given will never be removed. And that's why there's no fear about the day of judgment. That's why we can have confidence as we look forward to that day. And what's its relation to the present? What does all this have to do with the way you and I live now? Well, for one thing, to have confidence helps us to live. If you're always worried about something, if you're always anxious about the future, it's very hard to live in the present. And so this verse can take away present anxiety for you, if you let it. But there's more than that. The knowledge that as He is, so are we in this world, gives us a great incentive to holiness. If you look back at chapter 3, in verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. Right now, as He is, so are we in this world. Positionally, but when He comes, we'll be like Him. Conditionally. In other words, when He comes, our condition will match our position. Our present standing before God as sinless and righteous, when we see Jesus, our behavior will match that standing. We'll be like Him in every way. We'll be like Him, not just as God sees us in Christ, but in our hearts and our minds and our motives and everything about us. We'll be like Jesus. And we'll see Him as He is. Right now, as He is, so are we. But as He is, we'll see Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's a purifying effect by setting your mind on that future event when you stand before Jesus. And you're absolutely, positively, forever purified, practically, as well as positionally. It has an effect on us now. And what you and I want to do is we want more and more our condition in this world to match our position in heaven. More and more, moment by moment, every day, we want to be like Jesus. Not only because God sees us in Christ as sinless and righteous and pure and beloved. But we actually want to be that way in practice. We want our condition to match our position. We want our practice to match our standing. Day by day, we want to be more sinless and holy and pure and live like beloved children in this world so that when people see us, they'll actually see sinlessness, righteousness, and purity in a very practical way. May that be our desire then. May we want to live in a way that matches what we are. May we want our condition to match our position. God sees you and me as sinless, pure, righteous, holy, beloved. Let's live that way to the glory of God and to the salvation of many souls. And to that end, let us pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful today that you see us in Jesus. We pray that the truth of this might give us great encouragement as we live out our days. And may it also give us an incentive to be more like him in a practical way. Accepted in the beloved we are. May we live out that acceptance in a way that will please you and honor Christ. We thank you and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've sung it before, and I hope that the tune will be familiar to you. Sounds like you had a little difficulty singing today for some reason, but I hope that you'll be able to sing out this final hymn with all your hearts, knowing that everything that we saw in this text in John 4:17 is here in this hymn. The blood and righteousness of Jesus is what covers us. We are accepted by God because of Jesus. Our sins covered, the righteousness of Christ upon us. It's a glorious thing to sing about. And may we have great encouragement as we do. 439. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress.
Thank you.
blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from sin. That's the negative side. The righteousness of Christ credited to us. That's the positive side. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Let us pray. Give us grace, Holy Father, to live in the light of this truth, to have great comfort and encouragement even as we consider the day of judgment, because we are in Christ, and his blood and righteousness makes us holy in your sight. And may we, out of love for you and gratitude for what Christ has done, desire to live for his praise in this world, to live holy lives, to live sinlessly and righteously and purely and as those who are beloved of the Father because of Jesus. We give you thanks, and may your word do its work in our heart this day, we pray. In Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.